I would not install the TVs.
All right, good evening, everyone. Everybody doing all right? Close enough to all right? Close, it's Friday. Well, I'll tell you, I've been enjoying these Friday evenings. We have tonight and next week, and that's it. That's 6 weeks, kind of, you know, still tonight and next week, but kind of moved fairly quickly. Tonight, as I've been announcing, Pastor Ken Dinnan from Calvary Chapel Bible Institute, New Zealand, is with us. He'll be sharing on the subject of bibliology. So let's give a nice Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks welcome to my dear, long-lost old friend. We're not twin brothers, by the way, but Ken Dinnan.
Thank you. Thank you. It is a privilege to be here, and being in SEC country, I wanted to make sure that I didn't wear any color at all other than the one that we're in. So didn't want to offend anyone or anything like that. So I figured I would just be safe. So yeah. Thing or two.
Don't ask him how he feels about St. Louis.
Hey, don't. I was born in Massachusetts. And I'm not, but I am a huge Boston sports fan, and let's just say it's so hard being a Boston sports fan because you go about 3 months without any sports titles. It is so difficult.
Oh, it's on now.
So I probably should have stopped at the SEC thing. No, but it is fun to be here. I think my wife and I were here 2017, September-ish, if I'm not mistaken. And at that time, we were in Australia. Now we're in New Zealand. I won't get into all that tonight because we want to jump into this. We will be here on Sunday as well, and my much better half will be here to join us. She is Australian, which you'll be able to pick up on. So her now living in the enemy's territory of New Zealand is an interesting dynamic, but they still love her, which is good, and I especially do. So, but anyway, we are here to talk about the Bible, talking about the Bible at church. It's, you know, it's a crazy thing, crazy thought. But we are going to talk about the Bible and how and why we can trust the Bible, because we have it, we look at it, we study it. But how is it trustworthy? And you may have heard your pastor say before, or not, I don't know, but what do we believe and why do we believe it? And what don't we believe and why we don't believe it? And it's a good thing to look at these things. But before we jump in, let's pray that the Lord would bless our study and speak through his word. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit is the one who is speaking in the hearts tonight. May you speak to us and meet us where we're at individually, what we need to hear, what we need to see. And may we just fall more in love with you through your word. May you reveal yourself to us whenever we open your word, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have given us your word, that we have the opportunity to know you, the opportunity to live in this world and overcome the things of this world, Lord. And we praise you and we thank you for them. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Yeah. So, we're going to be talking about a couple different things, just a little overview of what I want to do is just, like I said, talk about can we trust the Bible, and then the benefits of trust, of studying the Bible, what the Bible does for us. So first looking at why we can trust it, and second, what it does for us. So first, it's, you know, authority can be defined as the power or right to do something because of the position or office one holds. But the question is that we all have to ask ourselves is whose authority do I place myself under? whose authority do I place myself under? Because in order to have any authority in any aspect of life, one must place themselves under an authority. And the question is, whose authority do you place yourself under? And we all have different aspects of our lives, but who ultimately do we place our life under? Are we the authority of our life? Is society? Who is the authority in our life? The answer to that question determines a lot about who we are and how we live our life. And when Satan tempted Eve with the forbidden fruit, what did he question? Question God's word. He said, you won't die, it's not true. God didn't really say that, did he? And he said, God doesn't want you to be like him, is what he told Adam and Eve. He questioned God's authority, and you don't need God. You can be your own authority. And that same challenge still exists today. You don't have to look very far in our society to see the evidence of that. Since then, since the beginning, since that Adam and Eve fell, and continuing today, has erected many alternatives, many authorities for us to turn to. And there are certainly many ways that God chooses to communicate with us. Right? And he chose his word, a book, and a book is a natural way for me to communicate something to you. It's portable. I can take it where I want. In today's world, we don't even have to carry paper that weighs a lot. We can have thousands of books at our fingertips. Thousands of information, of communication, of authors that want to communicate something to you in your fingertips. The question is, what do you choose to read? What do you choose to read? And a book is portable. I can take it wherever I go. And even in the ancient scrolls, much more difficult to move them, but they were still portable. Thank you. I was going to say transformational, but no, they're not transformational. Not at all. And that's what we're going to get into. They're not transformational. All right. But some writers, some scholars have claimed that the very reason that we have language and the capacity to speak is so that God can interact with us. The very reason he gave us the ability to understand language and to speak it is for us to be able to understand him. And that's how he chooses to communicate with you and me. He's given us his word to communicate. And he communicates with us through his word. How do we hear God's voice? Through his word. And as we sense, we feel, I really feel the Lord said that to me. Well, does it match up with the principles and the truths of God's word? Then, okay, it does. Then good. You can continue to believe and continue to trust that, yeah, that was the Lord speaking. But if it doesn't line up with his word, then we shouldn't trust it. Psalm 138, verse 2. And I'm going to give a lot of verses tonight. So if you're taking notes, sometimes I'm going to read them. Sometimes I'm just going to reference them. And you can read the reference later on. Just I'm going to give a lot of references. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. But Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. And the truth here is wherever God's word is honored, God will honor his word. Is God's word honored in your life? Is it the ultimate authority? Because wherever God's word is honored, he will honor his word. You know, if you know anything about the Jews held the name of God above everything. And names were very important in the Old Testament. And Hebrew names usually had a meaning that could become an important part of a person's life. And people named children because of the circumstances of the birth or possibly as a prophecy. The names meant something. Today, a lot of people just pull names out of a hat. Oh, he's Jim, he's Bob, whatever other names you have, Chelsea, I don't know. Whatever name, you just pull them out of hats. They don't have much. Maybe a family name that continues through families, but not the reason that the Jews chose names. And Jews wouldn't even pronounce the name of God. They didn't include the vowels, so that would be unpronounceable. They read it, YHWH, the name. And his name was a mystery to them, and God's word reveals God to us and leads us to a relationship with him. Why did the enemy attack God's word from the beginning? Because God's word is meant to bring us into relationship with him. We all have relationships, hopefully, with at least one person in life, where we talk. And in order to grow that relationship, there must be words shared, hearts shared, lives shared. So in order for me to have and grow in my relationship with the Lord, there must be communication. And that's a basic truth that we know from the very beginning, that when we become a Christian, that we have to read his word. And sometimes, yeah, I know, I got to read my word, I know, and it becomes cliche. But the reason why cliches are cliches is because they're true. If we want to grow and know the Lord more, I have to listen and read and spend time with the word that he's revealing himself with and allow time for him to speak. So, the claim of the Bible. 3,800 times the Bible declares God said or thus says the Lord. Over 3,800 times. And Paul recognized that his writings were the Lord's commandments in 1 Corinthians 14:37. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, believers acknowledge those writings as the word of God. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, proclaimed the certainty of the scriptures and the necessity of following God's word. In 1 John chapter 4, to reject the teaching of the word of God is to reject God himself. So that's the claim that the Bible makes of what it is. Now, the definition, we hear words sometimes, and we sometimes hear them in Christian circles, but we don't know exactly what they mean. And hopefully I can bring some understanding to them. But the word inspiration, okay, the word inspiration, the Bible is inspired. But what does that mean? You know, all scripture is given by inspiration. Literally, that means God breathed. Okay, God breathed. The Bible came from God through the men who wrote it. Turn with me quickly, or not quickly, depending. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the imagery that that verse portrays, the imagery that that verse gives, is a sailboat that is being moved through the ocean by the wind in its sails. So those men, as they were writing, were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the word of God. Now, using that person's personality, skills, but the words were given by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit's superintending of the writers so that while writing according to their own styles and personalities, the result was God's written, authoritative, trustworthy, free from error in the original writings. So here we have some negative aspects of inspiration I just want to share with you. Inspiration does not mean that everything said in the Bible is true. What? Yeah. Not everything said in the Bible is true. Satan told Eve, you will not die. That's not true. So not everything in the Bible is true. Inspiration does not mean that everything recorded in the Bible is approved by God. David's sin in 2 Samuel 11. Obviously not approved by God, but it's in the Bible. Inspiration does not mean that all statements about God are purely literal. You may have some figurative language. Inspiration does not mean that factual assertions are technically precise. What that means is when it's talking about numbers, the Bible uses round numbers. It uses round numbers. Right? Inspiration does not mean that all scriptural citations of the Old Testament be exact words. They may reference the Old Testament. It may not be an exact reference, but not contradictory. Okay? Inspiration does not mean that some portions of Scripture are more important than others. For instance, the resurrection verse, the counting of the people in Numbers. We may say, oh, the resurrection is much more. No, it's the Word of God. Maybe more interesting or more applicable to us, but it's no more important. It's God's Word. It's in there for a reason. Yes, even the genealogies that sometimes we skip over. All right? Even those are there for a reason. And if you look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke and study those a little bit, you'll see some cool reasons for that. We'll get into that. Save that for Jeremy to talk about sometime. I don't know when. But genealogies, you can learn a lot from genealogies, even though we kind of list the families. He begot he begot. Okay, move on. Sometimes we do that, but it's in there for a reason. Well, the other word we hear is inerrancy. You know, inspiration, it came from God. The Word of God came from Him. It's His Word. It came from Him. Meaning it's also inerrant, without error. God Himself is without error, so His Word is going to be without error. It simply means the Bible tells the truth. John 17, 17, God's Word is truth. Full stop, or sorry, period. Right? It is truth. Inerrancy follows inspiration. It's inspired by God. Therefore, because it's inspired by God, it therefore has to be true and without error, because His character is truth. And we see the character of Scripture. And here's where I'm going to give you a bunch of references, but it's holy. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16. It's holy. It's pure. It's indestructible. It will never fail. It will never go away. It will be fulfilled. Matthew 5, 17 through 18. And touch a little bit, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it's infallible. It's unfailing. It cannot fail. Again, it is His Word, so therefore, whenever we speak, it reveals who we are as a person. Out of the depths of the heart, the mouth speaks. So therefore, God's Word is going to look just like God. So God's character is going to be seen as we read His Word. So it's infallible. And what does Acts 1:3 say for us? It says, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what does that mean, infallible proofs? Well, it's that which is surely and plainly seen. It's evidence. Okay, those things were seen clearly to bring evidence to the things they were proclaiming. It is infallible in its totality. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And because it's true, you and I can trust it. You and I can put our lives under the authority of His Word and trust that He will, it will lead us, and the Lord will lead us to truth and will lead us in life. The role of the Holy Spirit, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to bring to remembrance God's Word. Whereas we, the daily discipline of reading through God's Word from beginning to end and receiving the full counsel of God, the Holy Spirit in certain circumstances of our life is going to bring verses to remembrance. And we can act upon those truths that He brings to remembrance to live a life victoriously. And the importance of reading His Word. So the Holy Spirit has something to bring to remembrance. The whole thing of remembrance is meaning at one time you knew it. And He's bringing it to remembrance. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit in our life. Inerrancy allows for a variety of style. If you read through the New Testament specifically, you're going to see a variety in styles of writing. You bring in the Old Testament, you're going to see even more varieties of style. Variety in details and explain the same event. The four Gospels. You're going to see a pretty good variety in how they talk about a same topic or the same instance. If we're, Lord forbid, if there was an accident right out here and there were four of us that saw the accident and police officers interviewed the four of us, it's going to be talking about the same event, but four different perspectives, and there's going to be some differences in what we saw, but it's still going to be talking about the same events. And that's what we have in the four Gospels. Inerrancy does not demand verbatim reporting of events. Okay, quoting Old Testament texts would have been impossible. You think about it, you know, we can go right to a verse, and because of the people that created our Bibles today, they put them in with chapter numbers and verse numbers, and you can very neatly go to, but they had scrolls. And we're talking, you're going to roll that out to quote that exactly. So it allows for a little bit of freedom as far as not necessarily word for word. It also, it's a departure from standard forms of grammar. There may be a problem in English when we read it. That doesn't make sense in the English language. Well, it was written in the original language, okay, Hebrew and Greek, right, and Aramaic. So it's going to be perfect in the original. You have some problem passages, and you may have had someone tell you before, you got contradicting things here in the Bible. The Bible contradicts itself. Well, there may be the appearance of contradiction, but when you look at the context of those verses, and you look at some cultural things that may be taken into consideration, you actually see that there's no contradiction at all. It demands the account. It does not teach error or contradiction. Because God Himself is without error, so therefore His Word is without error. And a lot of those things, see, we come as Christians, we come from the perspective of God's Word is true. So even if I may see a contradiction, I may not necessarily know how to explain where it's not, but I trust that it's true. There's no contradiction there. Someone who's not a believer is coming from a different perspective. I can't believe that. And see, this is why I can't believe it, because it's contradicting itself here. And the value of being able to say, well, actually, it doesn't contradict itself because of this reason and that reason. And because God is true, you see there's actually a reason for the appearance of contradiction. But it's actually no contradiction at all. So I'm going to give you five areas of evidence for the Bible. Now, I took these from a gentleman that is a, he has an apologetics ministry out of Calvary Chapel Vista in California. His name is Charlie Campbell. If you want to write it down, alwaysbeready.com. And basically any topic under the sun, he provides just a plethora of information for you. Free, most of it is free information, and just a great resource for you. And he has about, I think it's about 10 or 12 evidences specifically of the Bible. And I'm just going to summarize five for you tonight that are that I like to focus on. And now you got fulfilled prophecy, the archaeological discoveries, internal consistency, some manuscript evidence, and then one of my favorites is the honesty of the Bible. Then it says some, well, it accounts some not very nice and memorable accounts of our heroes of the faith. Things that if we were them, we would be like, God, do you really have to include that forever for people to read about? Can we just keep that between you and me? No, some of our heroes did some things that are forever declared to humanity. Can you imagine? I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven. I haven't been there yet. But hi, David. You were great. Or Abraham, how could you lie that Sarah was your sister? How could you do that? And he'd be like, how many times did you lie? Oh. Yeah, but you know what I mean. It's one of those things where God has forever declared some of our heroes and their mistakes. And we'll get into that later on, but it's a comfort for me because I know I make mistakes, and it's a comfort for me that God still used them despite their mistakes. So number one is fulfilled prophecy. And fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from any other religious book. There are 26 other religious books that people of faith believe are divinely inspired. And of those 26 books, not a single one contains a specific fulfilled prophecy. But the Bible is filled with hundreds of specific, detailed prophecies that were written hundreds of years before the fulfillment. And I'm not just saying, I predict that the sky is going to be blue tomorrow. No, that's not the specific prophecy that we're talking about. But the 27% of the Bible, for you math people or you non-math people, that's one out of every four verses of the Bible contains something of predictive prophecy. That's one-fourth of the Bible. The Old Testament completed 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And there are over 300 references to the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus' life. And there have been calculations, some very, very smart people, much smarter than me, did a scientific probability on just 8 of those prophecies. That anyone, by chance, could fulfill just 8 of those 300. And they came out that the chance of anyone fulfilling those 8 would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now, I don't necessarily know exactly what that means. I can't fathom that number. I would just say it's highly unlikely. It's highly unlikely that anyone could fulfill those prophecies unless they were the Messiah. Unless they were the promised one that would come from Genesis 3 to squash the serpent's head. Now, the authors of the Bible did not, I mentioned before, did not predict some vague things. They said things like this, that the Messiah would be born of the seed of Abraham. I don't know how someone could necessarily figure out and work out who their ancestors were going to be. I think you just get your ancestors. You can't really work out that way. He's going to be of the tribe of Judah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. And the scriptures foretold in Daniel chapter 9 the precise time in history when he would die. How do you, by chance or by manipulation of your own, fulfill those prophecies? Very, very specific. And I just mentioned a few. There are over 300. And because of that, we can trust what the Bible says. And when the Bible says something, that the God will never leave nor forsake you, even though it feels like he is gone and nowhere near, the circumstance that you're in. God, I feel all alone, but I know because you have told me that you are with me that I'm going to trust it. And that's when this stuff becomes real. Is when I trust, even though everything in my life tells me I can't. Why? Because God says I can. Even though my real feelings tell me I can't. Who am I going to trust? My feelings that are real, that are scary, or God's word that He knows the beginning and the end of all things. That has said that I can relate to everything you go through. The next thing, archaeology. And I like this one too because it's outside necessarily of the Bible, so you can talk about this with somebody who doesn't want to hear anything from the Bible. But in every instance where the Bible can be or has been checked out with archaeology, it has been found to be 100% accurate. The Bible has proven so accurate that archaeologists often refer to it as a reliable guide when they dig in new areas. Nelson Glueck, who appeared on the cover of Time magazine, who is considered one of the greatest archaeologists ever, wrote this: "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted or overturned a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." That's somebody who is not necessarily a believer in Jesus, saying that the Bible has helped him find amazing things. James Mann of U.S. News and World Report said a wave of archaeological discoveries is altering old ideas about the roots of Christianity and Judaism, and affirming that the Bible is more historically accurate than many scholars have thought. Dr. Clifford Wilson, the former director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology, stated, "It is remarkable that where confirmation is possible and has come to light, the Bible stands investigation in ways that are unique in all of literature. Its superiority to attack, its capacity to withstand criticism, its amazing facility to be proved right after all, are all staggering by any standards of scholarship. Seemingly assured results disproving the Bible have a habit of backfiring. Over and over again, the Bible has been vindicated." And why? Because we know who wrote it. He can defend himself, and he does. Right? And we know the story, if you don't, but Lee Strobel, who wrote a book and was going out to investigate, and his purpose was to prove that God did not exist, or Jesus did not exist. And he ended up coming to the Lord because he realized that the evidence was overwhelming if we are open to what we actually see. And the key word there, are we open? I believe this. And I don't care what I see or hear, this is what I believe. Well, that's great. But do you have evidence to back it up? I mean, I believe that I'm going to win the Olympics in the 100-meter dash next year. That's not why you laugh. That's insulting. But I can believe that. But as you look at my physique, you may say, I don't necessarily see the evidence that that's going to happen. All right? But if somebody built like, I'm going to date myself right now, Carl Lewis were to walk in here, hey, you have a chance. You have a chance to possibly win. Right? So, moving on with some archaeology here, we have some amazing discoveries. I'm just going to breeze through them. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, that you may have heard of them. But in 1947, a shepherd boy, he was looking after his father's sheep in Qumran, north into the west of the Dead Sea. And he was throwing some rocks and he was doing some things, and all of a sudden he threw a rock into a cave and he heard some clay breaking. And he wondered what this was, and he went into this cave, and what he actually found were scrolls written by the Essenes in a Jewish sect living in Qumran 2,000 years ago. And these scrolls and writings, they're known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, represented every book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. And they're considered one of the greatest discoveries in modern history. It's manuscript evidence like this Isaiah scroll that dates back to about 100 BC. It proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Old Testament and many prophecies concerning the Messiah, okay, were created before Jesus was born. I don't think it's any coincidence that the one book that in its entirety is found in those Dead Sea Scrolls is the book of Isaiah. Because if you read through the book of Isaiah, you see so many prophecies about the Messiah written before Jesus was even born. Pontius Pilate, for many years, people believed and critics said, there's no one exists at Pontius Pilate. It's made up. Until one day, they were going through an area of Caesarea down near the Mediterranean Sea, and they uncovered a block that was used in a Colosseum, if you will, and it was inscribed on there the name Pontius Pilate, and it was telling about an account. No longer can you say that he didn't exist. Another one was Caiaphas. Again, people said he didn't exist. In 1990, Caiaphas, the family tomb, was accidentally discovered by workers constructing a water park just south of Jerusalem. And they examined some ossuaries, and it's an incredible, because on there it has Joseph, son of Caiaphas. And what's incredible is that Josephus, a Jewish historian, documents that it was exactly the full name of the high priest who arrested Jesus, Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Saying son of was a way to referring to the family name. And proving that the man existed. And there's many, many more of these types of stories that archaeology has proven the accuracy, the historical accuracy of the Bible. Read through the book of Acts. Read through the book of Acts and you see Luke, who was considered a historian, specifically, very specific accounts, and proven accurate through the entire book. Another one is the Bible's internal consistency. And the Bible's internal harmony from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book of Revelation is absolutely consistent. And I want to give you 7 reasons why the consistency of the Bible is a big deal. And you're like, okay, it's one book. Of course it's consistent. Just like, if you write a book and you're the author of it, it's going to be consistent because I know the whole story. Well, the Bible's a little bit different than that. Let me give you 7 reasons. Number one, the Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. The Bible addresses, how did the universe come into existence? What is God like? What is man like? What is the purpose for me even being here? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? And what happens after we die? Those are some of the questions that we can find that the Bible answers for you and me. The second reason why the consistency is such a big deal is the Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. And like I said, it might be easy to have harmony through one book, like the Quran that contains the teachings of a single man. But the Bible is not a single book. It is a compilation of many books. But the consistency is seen throughout. The Bible was written, it's number 3, the Bible was written by approximately 40
different authors.
40 different authors. But what do we see? Consistency throughout. You ever played that game, that I think the train game, or some, you even can have the train Pictionary, where but you whisper something in somebody's ear, and then you have them whisper it into someone's ear, and then it gets to the end, and at first it started talking about a coffee cup, and the next thing you know back here, it's about a giraffe that went to the zoo that jumped into a hole. You have, you can't even travel 20 people with same thing. And that's just one little phrase whispered in someone's ear. But here you have 40 authors that have written 66 different documents with no contradiction. How is that possible? Well, it's going back. Those men were moved by the power of the Holy Spirit to have consistency to reveal God to people who want to know Him. Again, the key word is want, who are open to receive. The one great thing about a book is it requires us to open it. In order for me to receive the value of this book, I must open it. Yeah, God could, and He has, come and spoken to people. Visually appeared to people and spoken to Him. God has done that. But today, what has He done? Here's my word. Do you want to know about me? Here I am. Do you want to learn? Do you want to know? Okay. The fourth thing, many of the Bible's authors came from different education and cultural backgrounds. Give you some examples. Peter, what was he? He was a fisherman. What was Paul? He was a tent maker. But before that, which is also could be considered a scholar, a Pharisee, a scholar. He studied under one of the most famous rabbis in Jewish history. Daniel was a prime minister. Asaph was a musician. Matthew was a tax collector. David, what was he?
Shepherd,
Bible college student up here. Luke was a historian and a
doctor.
Good. No, many different backgrounds. You have a tax collector walking around with a fisherman and called to go out and spread and turn the world upside down. And they did it. They did it because they were moved by the Spirit. Number five, the Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years. So, 40 different authors, 66 different documents, many, many different backgrounds and cultural backgrounds, and over a very, very long time where the authors had no clue that other people existed. Number six, many of the authors were separated by hundreds of miles geographically. Okay? Many times people don't realize, but the Bible was written in a variety of places. Africa, Asia, and Rome or Europe. Spread out through a very, very vast distances. And finally, number seven, the Bible was written in three different languages. Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. So in spite of these seven different factors, when we look at the Bible as a whole, we find it to be a consistent, harmonious, perfectly unified account of how God is seeking to reconcile all of mankind to have a relationship with Him and the opportunity to be forgiven of sins. We can trust it. I mean, you look at the odds and everything that is stacked against the Bible, and you would say there is no chance that it can stay consistent from beginning to end because of how it was written. There's no chance logically for it to happen. But our God goes well beyond logic, especially the way that we work. And He can do great things, and He has. He's worked through the people's lives to create His word for us. Another one, number four, is the manuscript evidence. manuscript evidence. And a manuscript is a handwritten copy of an ancient document that predates the invention of the printing press in 1455. All right? So manuscripts, okay? A manuscript, like I said, is a document that predates the invention of the printing press. And there have been those, including Mormons and Muslims, who have falsely asserted that the Bible has gone through some corruption through the centuries. And as it was copied and translated, it was corrupted. But the evidence actually proves otherwise. If you take a moment to look at it, when you look at manuscripts, you need to ask yourselves some questions. Okay, there's three of them. How many manuscripts of this document do you have? More manuscripts of the document, okay, then you gain more trust that the document is reliable. The second question, what is the time interval between the original and the existing copy? So the shorter the time gap from the original to the existing copy, the less chance for change and corruption. The third, okay, how does the New Testament manuscripts compare them to other pieces of literature, how do they stand against those other two questions that I mentioned? Today, we have over 24,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscripts and copies of the New Testament alone. Over 5,000 in Greek. Not to mention the tens of thousands of Old Testament manuscripts, but 24,000 of New Testament alone. How does that match up with other ancient documents? Well, it is the most documented piece of literature from ancient history. In the time gap that we have between manuscripts of the original is anywhere from 25 to 250 years. Now you may say, well, I don't really have a context of as far as the amount of manuscripts, 24,000, okay, and time gap, 25 to 250 years, what does that mean? Well, the next closest is Homer's Iliad in 800 BC. We have 600 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. And the time gap is 500 years. Significantly less than New Testament manuscripts. But I don't see anyone going around challenging Homer's Iliad has been corrupted over the years. You did? Okay. No?
I totally
believe it. Okay, good.
The original was much faster.
Much smaller. Yep. So the annals of Imperial Rome around 100 AD have about 18 to 20,000 manuscripts copied 900 to 1,000 years after the original. Aristotle's works, we have only 50 manuscripts, or span over 1,000 years between the original to the earliest copy. But those documents are not challenged by scholars. They're sold, they're studied as the originals, and believed to be the originals. But the Bible is challenged. Why? It's because what those things say. The Bible holds you and I accountable for our actions. Homer's Iliad doesn't do that. The Bible says that you and I are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Last time I checked, Aristotle doesn't necessarily say that. But because it says that I am not or cannot help myself, I'm going to challenge it and I'm going to attack it and say, it's not reliable. It's corrupted. The Bible stands against and has more evidence than those ancient trusted documents and historical things. And when you look at the evidence of the manuscripts, it stands the challenge. Another thing is the church fathers. The church fathers that were the first 3 centuries AD, where they wrote and quoted the New Testament to people as they wrote letters. And if you were to, men like Justin Martyr and Eusebius and Tertullian and Polycarp, men like that in history that wrote and quoted scripture to people, if you were to take those letters and those church fathers, the things that they wrote to other people, and take all the quotes of scripture, you would have 99.86% of the New Testament. Just with taking the church fathers' letters and seeing the quotations that they made, only about 11 verses are not quoted by the church fathers. But I can't trust the Bible. It's corrupted. And when you go back into the ancient copies of the Bible, and they are still in existence today, you can go to a museum in Israel and see the scroll of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's the exact Isaiah that we have today. It's written in Hebrew, but it's the exact one we have today. The last one I already mentioned, the number five I mentioned before, that the truth, or the honesty, I should say, of the hero's failures. The hero's failures. And consider some of these people that we hold so highly in our faith. After the ark, Noah gets off. And his obedience of building an ark when no rain in sight, and he builds an ark and showed such great faith. Noah is seen in chapter 9 getting drunk soon after he gets off the ark. Abraham lying on more than one occasion about Sarah being his wife. Moses' outburst of anger, how he misrepresented God because he was frustrated with the people that he was leading, and led to him being disqualified from entering the promised land. Israel's rejection of God over and over and over again. David's adultery and murder of Uriah. The disciples' argument about which one would be greater. I'm going to be greater than you. I'm going to be the best. One of the most famous, Peter's denial of the Lord. And then, not only his denial, but his hypocrisy about not eating with the Gentiles. Okay? In Galatians chapter 2. The disciples falling asleep twice when Jesus asked them, just sit here and pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul, confession that he was a wretched man, the chief of sinners. We also read in Acts about Paul and Barnabas arguing so heatedly over whether Mark should join them, and they separate because they can't settle their disagreement. And you see these things, and one, it's an evidence that the Bible is true because it doesn't hold back from the failures of man, but it's also an encouragement for you and me, because when we make mistakes, we can repent, come back to the Lord, and He can use us despite our mistakes. Now, I want to transition and leave for a moment and go into why we should study this. And I want to give you some things that Bible study is essential for. That Bible study is essential for. And I didn't necessarily put these on PowerPoints, because this is more of a practical, applicational part that I wanted to, now that we know that it has some, very briefly and quickly, how we can trust it and why we can trust it, why should we do it? Why should we study it? And not just listen on a Sunday morning, but why we need to look at the Scripture and allow it to sink in our lives. You know, Bible authority involves not only what the Bible is, not just being able to quote Scripture to people, but it also commands what we do with it is just as important, if not more, than being able to quote it. We must live by it. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Does that describe you? that the Word of God feeds you and allows you to live? Why should we study the Bible? Number one, Bible study is essential for growth. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Bible study is essential for growth. Peter writing to the believers, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And there are three things that that verse gives us. One, you see the attitude towards the word of God. As newborn babes toward milk. You ever seen a newborn baby being hungry? How about a puppy? You ever seen a puppy that's hungry? Oh goodness. What that puppy or newborn baby will do to get the food that it wants. That's the attitude that God is telling us to have for His Word. To be like a newborn babe that needs the pure milk that He offers. Second thing, what's your appetite for the Word of God? How would you measure your appetite? Do you desire the Word? Now, I love food, as you can probably tell. I love food, and I believe that most, if not all, good things are somewhat involved with having food. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? We're going to have a great feast. Amen. So, great thing, I mean, and it's got to be good food too. But anyway, moving on. What's your appetite? What is your appetite? Just as a baby has an appetite for food, do you? You are to crave God's word. God's put a desire inside us all to crave His Word. Do you respond to that? What do you do with that? How much do you get out of your personal Bible reading? Because the Bible has the ability to give it to you. It's His Word. He has the ability. So the question is, how much are you getting? So if He has the ability and you're not getting much, where does the fault lay? Because I know He has the ability. Could it be my focus? And this is why getting to a quiet place to allow yourself to focus on what He has for you. Psalm 19, verse 10, the word is sweeter than honey. The word is sweeter than honey. Number three, that verse says, not only do you have an attitude towards the word, you have an appetite for it, but its aim. Its aim is that you may grow. That you may grow. You study His word because you crave it, and that you want to grow closer to Him. Another thing that the Bible study is essential for is spiritual maturity. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 5 says, chapter 5, verse 11, I'll read it for you. If you want to, you can turn there. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So here the author of Hebrews is challenging, guys, you should be teachers of the word right now, but you continue to need me to teach you the basic things. You're not growing. And it's like if we continued to live off milk as when we were a baby. But I don't know about you, but I like a little bit of variety. I like some steak, some lamb, some vegetables. I want some solid food. Why? Tastes good. It does my body good. Milk, for a time, did my body good. But I outgrew that. If I was up here sipping on a baby bottle, you all would be like, this man is off his rocker. What is wrong with this man? Right? Hopefully, we grow in the same thing in our spiritual life. Okay? That there should come a time where you no longer need the milk of a babe. That you are then providing milk to others. That you are able to teach the truths of the Word. Another thing, the Bible study is essential to spiritual effectiveness. Spiritual effectiveness. And this one is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Again, if you want to turn there, you can. All Scripture, and in the original language, all, means all. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all Scripture, not some, oh yes, even Leviticus, even Numbers, okay, the ones that we skip, let's be honest, all right, sometimes we do, okay. The danger of saying that not all Scripture is not inspired or not of God. Well, if I lose authority in some, what can I trust? If it's not important to me, well, I'm losing out on the whole counsel of God. And if you lose authority, you have anarchy. And you see that in our society today. You take out authority, and what do you have? Just do whatever you want. You have anarchy. Do whatever you want. There's no truth. What you want to do, good. And that's what happens. Every man doing his own thing. When I claim that some scriptures are inspired, I become the authority and not the Bible. So all scripture is inspired. Every last piece, even the pieces that make me say, ow, that hurt. Or, ooh, I don't like that because it's exposing something of me that I don't want anyone else to know. Inspiration, we already talked about that. And I'm going to go through this verse in 2 Timothy just piece by piece of some of the words that Paul uses here. Inspiration, we already talked about that, but he says it's profitable. It's profitable for what? It's profitable for doctrine. And we have some circles that say, oh, I don't like doctrine. I just want love and just tell me about love and the practicality of things. Well, how can you apply and do something practically if you haven't been instructed in what that thing is? See, a lot of us want to jump in and do. And I'll ask the men, when you get a tool, when you get an electronic product, do you read the instruction manual? No, of course not. What do? You just want to jump in and start playing. Until you run into a snag and it's broken and you're like, oh gosh, what did I do wrong? And it's true, we do that. But the Bible is good for instruction. Doctrine, that's what doctrine means. For learning, for teaching. It will instruct my teaching and how I should think about certain things. What am I to believe about God? What do I believe about man? About sin? About angels? About my future? About my life? About what's going to happen at death? I can base my beliefs on what God has revealed. And what I believe will impact how I behave. So, Bible is good for doctrine. It's good for reproof. Or rebuke. Yay, I love to be rebuked. No one says that. No one cheers for that. Because it tells me what sin is and where I am sinning. It tells you what God wants for your life. It brings conviction. It brings humility, that wonderful popular word that we all love. The thing that once you acknowledge that you're humble, you actually aren't. Mm-hmm. But it brings conviction. And only somebody who loves Jesus and realizes that he and how strong your sin is and what he truly did for you, are you able to say, it's painful, but I actually need that. I actually need to see where I'm falling short. Why? Because I want to grow closer to him. I want to be more like him. It disciplines me to discern where error is in my life. It brings correction. It purifies. It cleanses us from sin, conforming us to God's will. It's a straightening up again, a plumb line, if you will, to get us to be back according to his word. Martin Luther, his thesis, a corrective view of grace. Where did that come from? Him reading through scripture and say, wait a minute. That's exposing some wrong that we're teaching in the church from the scripture. Another one, instruction in righteousness, the act of living right. An act of living right. And it says, and if you do these things, that you may be perfect. Basically, that word perfect means mature. Again, going back to the things that the author of Hebrews wrote. If you're putting yourself under the authority of the word, allowing it to have its designed effect on your life, you will mature. And finally, it says that you will be completely equipped for every good work. Well, I just don't feel like I'm equipped. What does the verse say? All scripture is there to do what? To fully equip you for every good work. Where does the equipping come from? His word. You might have desire, but you need to be prepared. And not just under the word, but in it yourself. Study it yourself. Should you come to church and hear from the Lord, whoever he has here teaching on Wednesdays and Sundays? Absolutely. But I pray and I hope that's not the only time you're studying his word. I'll give you a graphic illustration of it's graphic. But if you're only receiving from what other people are teaching you, it's like chewing already chewed gum. That's a pleasant thought. Now, you may get some goodness out of that gum. But it's not the same. Or let me put it this way. Already chewed food. Side that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. But what value does taste have in your life? In your on your body? Taste has no benefit to you. It's just a gift of God. Hey, your body needs food to survive. So I'm going to make it taste good. So you desire it, so you'll live. Thanks, God. Thanks for taste. Okay. So that's a side note. That's free. You don't have to pay for that. That's just for you to take home. All right? But fully equipped, thoroughly equipped by the word of God to be a vessel of honor. And as God's word is manifest in your life, you'll be useful for him. He'll say, ooh, that's a sharp knife that I need to use in this situation. I'm going to choose Kara to do this because I know she can do that. Because she's prepared herself with me. And as you prepare yourself and as you are going through that and sitting under the Lord and seeking him, you begin to see yourself being used for things. And you see yourself being used for the kingdom of God. It's not just knowledge, but the harmony of the work of God. Because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring fulfillment to the child of God. And you and I are his masterpiece being used, being created, being sharpened, being formed to do great works for him. But that does take a responsibility on our part. And that's putting ourselves under the authority of the Word daily and allowing it to have its way in our life. Because we can trust it. It has great power. And it has great comfort for us in a world that desperately needs it. But if we want to make a difference, we need to be equipped. Because you may have found out you yourself have very little, if any, to give to this world. But when you're equipped with the Word of God, you have the very thing that can bring hope, love, peace, and mercy to a dark, desperate world. Amen?
Amen.
Lord Jesus, thank you. Excuse me. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these men and women that have taken their time out to on a Friday night, Lord Jesus, to just sit and hear and study and have a desire for your word. I pray, Lord, that they will continue, that you'll continue to fan the flame of the desire that's in their heart to know you, to walk in obedience to you. May you give them, Lord, just your Holy Spirit to open their eyes to the things of you, to allow them to discern in their life the things of you. And may they continue to seek and grow in their knowledge of your word. So in the situations, Lord, you have the opportunity to bring your scripture to remembrance so they can walk in your truth. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Good stuff, right? Did you guys take massive amounts of notes? No, you got it. It's all in the vault, right?
Yeah.
We can get you some copies of those notes if you'd like some more details.
Yeah, absolutely. I'll send them to you, and then you can disperse them accordingly.
Yeah, send me a note, whatever, and I'll. You guys should have my email address. Send me a note and get it for me later. I'll get you a copy of notes. So important, though, right? I mean, this is so much like just textbook information from that, but the point of that is to say, I mean, you know, Ken could have done this to start. Can we trust the Bible? Yes, have a good night. I'm like, oh, that was a great class. And that would have been accurate, but how do we know we can trust it? I mean, I was having this conversation with someone, a couple weeks ago with, you know, a friend of some family's friends, and it was kind of, well, the Bible's written by men. Yes, but not in the way that you think. Men wrote it down, yes, but they were inspired of God to do so. It's not what you think. Yes, they did. It wasn't God didn't like supernaturally have some mysterious pen that came to, but of course he did in Daniel, didn't he? Handwriting it. But that's not how he wrote the scriptures as a whole. So all that to say, if it has that kind of authority, if it is accurate and carries that kind of accuracy, why would we not study it? Why would we not? And this is the important thing, and Pastor Ken started with this conversation. If it's the authority, and if we're in authority under something, under someone, who's the authority over you, over your life? If it's not the Word, did we talk about this a couple weeks ago? Was it when Pastor Phil was here? It's the authority of assumption, right? Or the authority of opinion. Man, that's dangerous. Like earlier today, reading an article that was talking about Elton John. And Elton John's opinions about, let's say, this is in the category of conservative politicians that would label homosexuality in that whole category and all the branches of that. If you label that sinful, you, for believing that, you're the one that's the furthest away from God. If you believe, I'm not made this way, that God doesn't love me for who I am, and this, if you're calling this sin and this lifestyle, you couldn't be more far away from God than you are right now. We're actually the close ones who are doing what God wants us to be. Like, where do you get that authority? Right, yeah. And other mainline politicians that would say that kind of stuff. What's the authority? Opinion. Culture. If you're bowing to culture, you're bowing to the authority over and against the revealed authority through these obvious things that really... and the, all the important points there, like we don't doubt the veracity of the Iliad. We don't doubt the works of Shakespeare, et cetera, et cetera. But there's better evidence. Do you realize this? there's more evidence to support the historical accuracy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than the existence of George Washington. Yeah, but because George Washington wouldn't label you, well, that's another conversation, but didn't say the things that the scripture said. That's, again, another conversation. So who's your authority, and are you submitting to that? You guys have any questions for Pastor Ken while he's here? Anything at all?
Same question. The Old Testament was pretty much put together over time, but the Bible we have today was kind of put together after Jesus. And is this the whole and everything, or were some things left out, letters that were God's word that were decided not to be put in your mind, or how do you?
Yeah, so we have, you know, the word that we can trust as far as there were letters that were considered, and in some denominations of the Christian church, they include some of those. But there are contradictions as far as trusted scripture, and of things that should not be in the Word of God. Now, again, it goes into the translation. You have slight differences between language, but not contradicting the original context, the original language. So whenever you translate something, there's going to be differences. Right. Because languages, especially the English language, doesn't have the capacity to express things. But it doesn't contradict what the original says. But as far as the letters that we have today, we can trust in things like the Dead Sea Scrolls. We can trust and know that we have the full Word of God that we read today.
Good question. I mean, yeah, Paul the Apostle wrote other letters that, let's say it in a funny way, didn't make the cut. They weren't inspired. You know, read about it. There's at least a third letter to the Corinthians. When you read Colossians, have we talked about this? I feel like we talked about this recently. When you read the, yeah, could be. When you read the letter to the Colossians, he tells them, when you get this letter, share it with the Laodiceans, and in Colossians 4, and then read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans. Oh, where's that? Yeah, we don't have it because it wasn't inspired. Was it, did it contradict? Doubtful. Paul wasn't a heretic, so there wasn't heresy in it, but it might have been great information, but not inspired. So, yeah, great question. And that's a whole other thing with how do we understand what was considered to be inspired. I would recommend the book. It's called From God to Us, written by Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler, From God to Us. It's pretty textbooky, but it covers like all the ins and outs of why we know that what we have is accurate. Ken, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say, I think some letters didn't make it into the canon of Scripture because they were just duplicated. It was no new information.
Sure.
There's a bunch of different reasons. Yeah, may have been written to another church, but it was almost just like another letter. So, you know, didn't have all the good information.
Yeah, and it could have had all the good information, all the correct information, but the detail would have been, was it inspired of God?
Right.
And so we believe, no, it was not. And so and that book would cover a lot of that, Geisler's From God to Us. What am I thinking with that? I mean, this is a whole other conversation. Like, how do we know what we have to be accurate? It doesn't contradict other passages of Scripture. And one of the other things is a simple one. It has intrinsic life-changing power. You read a book of the Bible and it does something to you. No other book does that. No other book, no other religious, all the different 20 whatever, you know, varieties of scriptural religious books. Nothing has that weight internally that our scriptures, the Word of God, has, because it's exactly that. And great points with the inspiration of it, because it is in truth the Word of God.
You know, when you're saying like George Washington, the evidence of Jesus at the cross, that was on the evidence on Josh McDowell, when he went out to prove the Bible wrong, that was the part that got him. It's like less Christianity, well, that's the cross, and that's where he went for the deep stuff. And he goes, whoa, which you all know about, Josh.
Josh McDowell, yeah.
The center point was the resurrection.
Well, and that's the emphasis in, I'm looking at your Bibles, I didn't bring mine up here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the gospel that I delivered to you, that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. Buried, rose again, according to the Scriptures. Seen by 500 witnesses, etc., etc. But what is he saying? The gospel message is what? Historic facts. Here's what happened to Jesus. The Old Testament foretold this, but fact, this happened to him. Fact, this happened to him. So what are we saying? History. So Josh McDowell and so many of these other ones, Lee Strobel, some of these others, Simon Greenleaf, that like, I'm going to go prove that this is all just rubbish. And they end up converted because of the facts. Is there something to this? And the something to it is called truth. You've heard me say this before. Facts are stubborn things. Anything else? It's 8:30. Anything else?
Everybody in Nicole's house for cake?
Nicole's making cake. All right. Thanks again, sir. God bless you guys. See you Sunday morning. That'll be here. Lickety split.